All right, we're going to do 1 Corinthians 11 tonight. Get your head straight, or what I call it, girls gone wild. The next section of scripture is not so easy to decipher in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It can be a head scratcher, and the first clue to its meaning begins when you consider the epistle's context so far. Paul has been answering issues that he heard from the church members directly and from their letters. The question is, which issues? Well, in chapter 1, he dealt with division. Chapter 2 and 3, he dealt with the fleshly minded over spiritual stuff, being spiritually minded. Chapter 4, he dealt with pride and humility. Chapter 5, with sexual immorality. Chapter 6, is suing and swindling Christians. Chapter 7, was avoiding sexual immorality. Chapter 8, and 10 was eating food offered to idols. Last week, we talked about the abuse of liberty. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. And now, this section that we're going to be dealing with tonight, the first 15 verses, basically, of chapter 11. And the second part of the chapter is the abuse of the Lord's Supper and fellowship meetings going off the rails. So I think it's safe to say that chapter 11 is not about stylish haircuts and hats. if you just read it, you know, it's continued correction of Corinthian fleshly habits. This section deals with the misconduct and bad attitude of some of the women there, and men too. Even though this is reproof, there's so much we can learn about God and His Word from all this stuff. Remember, there's 7 church epistles, and 2 of them are duplicated. You got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So there's 9 epistles written to us. And this is so good for us to read our mail. This is God had written to us. So all this we can take and apply to us, except we're not females. Except for Michelle is a female, Carol's a female, Sharon's a female. But anyways, we like them. Women are the best. So anyways, let's start reading 1 Corinthians 11, 2-5. Now I praise you because you remember me in all things. And hold on firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, for it is one and the selfsame thing as if she were shaved. I'd like to point out the figure of speech was called word clashing. It's the repetition of the same word, but has 2 different meanings. The greatest and most obvious example of this is after the signing of the Declaration of Independence, Ben Franklin said, "We must all hang together or we will all hang separately." That's the great illustration of word clashing. Same word, hang, 2 different meanings. And so you give emphasis to each meaning and the word itself. So this word is, this figure seen in 1 Corinthians 11, when the word head is used 7 times in the above verses. The first 3 times it refers to authority, the next 4 to the literal physical head, which is at least supposed to be the authority of our bodies. And so God's playing off those 2 meanings of the word head. The point is, pay attention to the whole concept of the head. And the point is, God's the authority of Jesus. Jesus is the authority of males, and males are the authority of females. Whoa. Uh-oh. Was that a flying frying pan that just missed me, or a curling iron? What's going on? This verse could be a contender for one of the most controversial in the Bible. Perhaps that tells us a lot about today's society. Our culture tells us that women are equal to men in every way. It's promoted that they are just as smart and able as men. By the way, the Bible never contradicts that. In fact, many women today say they don't need men. They prefer to live alone or with other women. Many of them hate men. The reason that women have that attitude is the same reason they had it in ancient times. They were probably abused at some point. For some, it's been at almost every point. This is awful and absolutely not God's will, who loves the ladies He made. In Genesis 1:27 and 31, A, it says, so God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God made males and females, two distinct creations. It wasn't an accident. The genes, the temperament, the anatomy are different. At the end of the day, God said that everything he made was very good, and that includes men and women. So when we have a problem with women wanting to be the same as a man or hating men, we certainly veered off from the original design of the Creator, right? What happened? Adam and Eve sinned, and afterwards God described the consequences to Eve with eye-opening insight. You guys will get your mind blown with this. Genesis 3, 16 and 17, after 3:15, which is Satan, you're going to get your butt kicked by the seed of the woman. These are the next two verses. To the woman, he said, I will increase, yes, increase your pain and toil and childbirth. In pain and toil, you'll bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This, I'm going to quote extensively from the RV commentary. God created Eve to be a helper corresponding to Adam, Genesis 2:18. And God's desire was that the two of them would work together and build a life, family, and society. But now, due to the sin of Eve and then Adam, the relationship between them was changed, and it was all perverted. In Genesis 3:16, God told Eve about the consequences of her sin and how the sin nature she had acquired by following Satan instead of obeying him would show up in her life. God described the consequences of Eve's sin in two parts, the woman's desire concerning him, man, and that he would rule over her. When it comes to the normal use of the word desire, scholars have suggested many ways that Eve could have desired Adam, and women in general desire men, especially focusing on the desire for sex and the desire for security and provision. Since the desire mentioned in Genesis is specifically a result of the fallen nature of Eve, and thus all women, the desire would be a craving or longing that was intensified by the woman's sin nature. C.F. Kyle writes, she was punished with a desire bordering upon disease to have a violent craving for a thing. Certainly there are exceptions, but in general, women have a strong desire to have a man in their life in spite of the fact that throughout most of history, that meant being domineered and often mistreated. And especially until recently, women needed men in their lives because life was labor-intensive and dangerous, and it was important to have for a woman to have men in her life who could deal with much of the heavy work and who also could protect the family. Men desire women too, also, but due to a generally different mindset and because of their greater size and strength, men are less susceptible to abuse. And as was stated above, the second way that the Hebrew phrase can be understood is that the woman would have a desire for her husband, that is, a desire to control him. A desire that's contrary to him. The desire, the same word in Genesis 4:7 that God quoted to Cain, if you want to ever look that up, refers to sin's desire to control and dominate Cain. Remember, sin crouches at the door, waits at the door? That same word is used here, that desire. And it wants the desire to have you. In Genesis 3:16, the Lord announces a struggle, a conflict between man and the woman. She will desire to control him, but he will dominate her instead. This interpretation also fits the tone of the passage, which is a judgment oracle. Here's another person we're going to quote, a scholar. Susan Foe writes about a woman's desire for her husband. These words mark the beginning of the battle of the sexes. As a result of the fall, men no longer rule easily. He must fight for his headship. Really? John and Joe just chuckle. Dom and I say, oh yeah. It's just what it is. It's part of sin nature that's in us. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. You hear that? I'm going to read it again so you can understand. It's a two-part mess up. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, in other words, to usurp his divinely apportioned headship, and he must master her if he can. So the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination. What a disaster sin nature did to the relationship between men and women. What a complete disaster. From cooperation to competition, from perfection to a perfect mess, as godly orientation waned over time. In other words, as man's relationship to God waned, weakened over time. Men dominated women because of their size advantage. A woman went from being the object of love to being almost just an object. And by Genesis 4, verse 9, it says, Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Twice the sex, cooking and cleaning. You take these women to be your wives? Can you believe that? Why did they get two wives? Because they could. How do you think it felt to be took? Read that verse. Lamech took two wives. He took them. That word took means took. Grab them. How do you think it felt if you're a woman to get took? Not so good, I'd imagine. Perhaps stirred up some insecurity and anger. But this was the fate of ancient women. Even their fathers, quote unquote, gave them away in exchange for a dowry. They were almost like property. Was this like it was in the garden? Of course not. Absolutely not. They were equal, loving, equal each other, loving each other. We'll read about it in a second. But that's what it like in ancient times. It got terrible. Women were treated almost like property. How could it get worse? Oh, Genesis 6, 1 and 2. When men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, the sons of God, the created spiritual beings in the beginning, they saw the daughters of men that they were desirable and they took for them wives of all they chose. Women began to be human petri dishes for spiritual genetic engineering. Perhaps it made them long for the days of becoming wife number two or number three instead of birthing monsters. Describing the situation as cosmically deranged only scratches the surface. No wonder God power washed the planet. We're talking a nightmare of just unimaginable horror of what was going on pre-flood. Women were treated like petri dishes. Unbelievable. That's where the whatchamacallit came from. The Nephilim and stuff. So God power washes the planet. So after humanity reset after the flood, men as loving leaders and women as first-class companions rarely resurfaced as God had envisioned in the garden. Sin nature was in full flower, even through the flood. Watch. Noah's family evidenced that. They showed that. Soon after the flood, Noah got drunk, and his son Ham uncovered his father's nakedness with his mother. You understand what that meant? He had relations with his own mother. Just horrific stuff. So women are just treated like, whatever. Just craziness. Male tyranny and abdication of their headship, cruelty and female abuse began again, even after the flood. Sorry, gotta teach the truth. I wish I could just, sunshine, lollipops, but that's not what was going on in the old days. That's not the degradation of sin nature and pile in a bunch of evil spirits and you've got insanity on steroids. Crazy. Man's sin nature and Satan's influence was not washed away by the flood. Just a bunch of Nephilim and other evil people got wiped out and bad animals and stuff. But sin nature and Satan was still around afterwards. And it would take Jesus' gift on Pentecost to begin the process and the rapture to complete redemption. Until then, ungodly, fleshly oriented men are mostly selfish, and ungodly, fleshly oriented women are contentious and understandably insecure. So I'm not laying, the Bible doesn't lay all this stuff on the lap of the man, and it doesn't lay all the lap on the lap, the responsibility on the women. Both are messed up through sin nature, and both clash and fight. From the beginning, God designed men to lead, to be the head, like it said in 1 Corinthians 11, to be the head by diligent, loving service to women. When a woman is loved, she wants to be led, protected, provided for, and desires to submit to her husband's authority. She also wants to be heard. In other words, have input on decisions that affect them both. A loving husband does these things and earns his wife's cooperation. Earns it. Us guys earn our wife's cooperation. We earn their submission because we are a good leader, are a good provider. We take care of them. An unloving husband selfishly uses his power advantage and drags her along for the ride of life. And resentment builds under the surface for women, and sometimes not so under the surface, sometimes openly. This section of scripture highlights one such outburst of female foment. Now I can hear the clamor of modern feminists. We are equal to men in every way. And some in the church will also echo this sentiment. And they'll twist the scripture that says in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. See, say the feminists, the Bible says there's neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. We're not under a man as the head anymore, we're equal. Okay, I answer. What's that between your legs? Nothing, says the feminist. I said, exactly. And that's how much being one in Christ affects our physical gender. Nothing. We are one and equal spiritually now in Christ, but not yet physically. We still got a body. We still got genes. We still got differences on us. You know, we are different. And difference not bad. Difference great. Difference wonderful. The problem is no spirit of God, no love of God, no service. Then you got a mess. Then sin nature flares up and burns up, and we burn each other. We come up with all this, you know, fighting stuff back and forth. Michael Marlowe, a Bible researcher, writes, we should notice at this point that Paul rejects the idea that God has ordained a unisex spirituality for Christians. God, who created us male and female before the fall, has ordained a masculine spirituality and a feminine spirituality. The influence of the Holy Spirit does not lead us to androgyny, but to a sanctified masculinity for men and a sanctified femininity for women. It's okay to be a man. It's okay to be a woman. It's okay to be different. And different is okay. Power rankings. More from Dr. Marlowe. The subordination of women to man is no more done away with in Christ than is the subordination of men to Christ. Got it? Christ himself is functionally subordinate to God the Father, and he, Jesus, did not seek equality with God. Philippians 2:5 through 7, verses we know well, have this mindset in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being in the appearance of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at, but instead he emptied himself by taking the appearance of a servant. The REV commentary adds, after telling people to be humble and to look out for other people's interests, he gives the example of Jesus, saying, have this mindset that was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus was in the form of God. In other words, as God's son, he had divine position and authority, but he humbled himself and became a servant to others. Similarly, no matter what your position is in the church, whether you are an apostle or have a leadership ministry, you are called to humble yourself and serve, not to be served. Of course, that was taught once and for all by the Son of God, the King of Kings, when, right before he's about to get tortured and killed at the Last Supper, he washes the apostles and disciples' feet. Remember that? That is a teaching once and for all that you serve others. If anyone should have been served, of course, it's him. But he humbled himself, and that's what made Christianity so different. This has been the cause of the battle of the sexes from the beginning. Men, instead of serving their wives, expect to be served by the wife. And then she gets bitter and throws her head coverings off. as a way to protest and preserve self-respect. Men see it as a challenge to their authority and either cave in, allowing women to assume headship, or they bully them into submission. Either way, it's wrong and a perversion from godly order. What's the right godly order? 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. God loves and leads Christ. Christ submits to and serves God. Christ loves and leads men. Men submit to and serve Christ. A man loves and leads his woman. The woman submits and serves a man. This is godly order. The usual breakdown point is when men don't love their wives, as Christ did the church, and as a result, the wives don't submit and serve their husband, and they burn their head coverings and their bras. let's discuss that. The symbolic importance of clothing. In all it, now we got to know a little background, cultural background, so we can understand what this meant to those people that God had Paul write to. In all ancient cultures, the symbolic value of clothing was taken very seriously, even by Christians. Michael Marlowe, great Bible scholar, again writes, Jesus and the apostles took it for granted that the disciples appreciated the significance of clothing. In Matthew's version of the parable of the wedding feast, there's a dramatic confrontation about proper attire when the king asks a certain man, hey, friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? Matthew 22:12. A modern reader is likely to find it strange that such importance is placed on clothing, but the original hearers of this parable would not be inclined to sympathize with the underdressed man. They would think, rather, that the man who would not dress properly showed contempt for the king and his son and obviously did not belong there. Indeed, the man in the parable could offer no excuse for his own behavior, for he was speechless. Clothing meant a lot to the ancient, even female head coverings and hair. More quote from Marlowe. Although in ancient times the customs of female dress varied, women of all cultures allowed their hair to grow long. Nowhere was short hair the custom for women. Short hair on a woman was a sign of grief or disgrace. Among Jews, Greeks, and Romans, adulteresses sometimes had their hair cropped as an extremely humiliating punishment for their crime. Among the Jews, this was done as someone recited the words, because thou hast departed from the manner of the daughters of Israel, who go with their heads covered, therefore that has befallen thee, which thou hast chosen. So with that cultural background information, we're better understand the scripture section. So 1 Corinthians 11:2, we'll run at it again. I praise you because you remember me in all things and hold on firmly to the tradition just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For it is one and the self-same thing as if she were shaved. What traditions had Paul delivered to him? The godly order that's stated in verse 3 and that women should wear a head covering and men shouldn't because of the word clashing about head and authority. Notice that neither men nor women are discouraged to pray or prophesy. Only they're talked about the manner in which they do it. That's it. Assuming that female head coverings were culturally important and that females performing something uncovered at that time was like a statement of equality or protest, can you imagine the distraction that caused in the fellowship? That's like women taking off their tops in protest and praying and prophesying. No one would be paying attention to the prayer or the prophecy. So where would God's part be in the fellowship? He would be overshadowed by selfish protesters. Just as Paul heard of the other problems in the church, he heard this too. Girls gone wild. We got the spirit too. We're equal to men. I am woman. Hear me roar. Paul is saying that fellowship is the place to hear God roar, figuratively speaking. Not men, not women, not you, not me. God. He's to be emphasized. Make sense? Notice again that God doesn't reprove prayer or prophecy, only the head covering. He wants there to be a godly distinction, not a distraction in gender. That's all. 1 Corinthians 11:6-9. For if a woman is not covered, then she should cut off her hair. But but it is a shame for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off. So let her be covered. For a man, indeed, has an obligation not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from the woman, but the woman from the man, and indeed, man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. This is some of the spiritual history of the genders in light of the culture that day. Do we have grave concerns over clothing today? I think maybe a safe answer in America is no. As long as the clothing is not distraction from Christ, head coverings and hair were perhaps distractions then, but not now. We don't care whether you wear a hat, long hair, short hair. We don't care. We don't even care. You can go to a Zoom fellowship. Show what you look like. Don't show what you look like. We don't care. we just don't care in America. We care about your heart. At least we got that going for us. 1 Corinthians 11:10 says, this is why the woman has an obligation to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. There is a scholarly theory on this verse that states that according to Greek medical knowledge at that time, hair was thought to be a part of the human reproductive system. This was espoused by none other than Hippocrates. He's the ancient father of medicine and the first great scientific authority in history. Hippocrates. When you become a doctor, the first thing that you do is you swear to the what kind of oath? And that's named after Hippocrates. So he was the first one. And he thought that women's hair was part of their sex organs, believe it or not. So it was thought that covering a woman's hair in a public religious ceremony would shield her from unwanted attention from spiritual beings like those who caused the devastation in Genesis 6. Okay, so I know to us, this is beyond insane. It's crazy. But you got to keep in mind, to whom was this written? To people in 50 AD. And this thinking with Hippocrates was, I think, 400 or 500 AD. And this was common, what people common thought at that time. That's part of the reason that they wanted women to cover their hair, so that they wouldn't get hit on by sons of God, you know, those spiritual creatures that caused the problem pre-flood. Although this seems bizarre in the extreme, we should keep in mind the anatomical and scientific knowledge at that time, not ours. We know better, at least we think we do, and they operated considering their best available knowledge. For a deeper discussion of this theory, see the podcast at the end of this sharing and Michael Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm. What do I think? I think Paul thought it was important for their protection and betterment. We may never know exactly what because of the angels means. And we can ask Paul one day, hopefully soon. So anyways, I know that sounds crazy, but that's the best explanation I can come up with because of the angels. All right. Nevertheless, in the Lord, women is not dependent of man, nor is man independent of women. For as woman is from the man, and so is the man also by the woman, but all things are from God. Both men and women started life intertwined, and were made to work together. They are to be mutual comforts and blessing, not one a slave and one a tyrant. They are mutual. It's like right hand and left hand. They work together. Work the best. Is one better than another? You know, they're just supposed to work together. 1 Corinthians 11:13 says, judge among yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God uncovered? Doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? You see, Dom and Joe are just such godly men. Anyways, they're more spiritual than the rest of us. Like John. John's got so much hair, he's got it on top and on bottom. I mean, you're talking hair, man. Me, I'm just a piker. Most of the Corinthian saints thought women should be respectfully covered. Most of those saints. If put to a vote, it would be found that only a minority of the ladies were causing a stir and drawing attention to themselves over their prayers and prophecy. The leadership needed to help these ladies reestablish order In other words, God's the emphasis, not you and your idea that you're equal to everybody else and you're going to make a statement and pray and prophesy with your head uncovered, because they're paying attention to your statement, not what's being prayed about or prophesied. It's just like, come on. God's to be the story, not us. Leadership abdication is a regrettable, consistent theme in this epistle, and we'll get to more of it in the next part of this chapter when we get down to the bottom of chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians 11:16 says, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. If anyone wants to argue about hair length or head coverings, God, Paul, wants it known that the churches of God, those established previously elsewhere, like Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Antioch, they had no hard or fast customs on these issues. The customs that mattered were the proper authority, order, and keeping the focus on Christ in the fellowship meetings, not all this other baloney, not the extraneous issues. Every church will have its own customs that may be a combination of local customs and their own choice. For instance, in the music category, some have music with mostly percussions and drums. I hear that's what happens in India and many times in Africa. While others are vocal only, a cappella. While others insist on a choir, others use a multi-million dollar pipe organ. And I've even heard some have a six-string instrument called a guitar. The point is, it's up to you, as long as the godly order is right. God, Christ, men, women, just like the Bible says, who cares what music you do? Who cares what's on your head? Who cares? We care about that God is getting worshiped, that Christ is getting magnified, that we're getting built up and walking with God and being loved by God and loving God and helping others understand that. God wants members and visitors to talk about God and Christ when they leave the fellowship, not hair, hats, or tambourines. Participants must be built up in the gospel. Visitors must meet Christ. Salvation is an eternal reality. Other things Satan promotes are only temporary distractions. The church must not major on the minors, but major on the major, or really the general, Jesus Christ. We fight for Christ and each other, not about eternally insignificant stuff.